Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, slander celestial beings. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and they flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there'll be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires.' These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. This is the word of the Lord according to Jude.
I'm going to ask Tom if he would come up. I'm just going to ask him a couple of questions before he preaches to us, just in case you don't know Tom. It would be good for you to get to know him. Just to say, this is my poor planning, but we're going to run over just slightly at the end. We normally aim to finish about 2:15, but we're going to run over slightly. I don't want Tom to feel in any way constrained in his preaching, so we'll just run over slightly beyond that. Just to warn you at this point. But Tom, it is great to welcome you back.
Good to be here.
You needed 2 years' break from last time coming back. Was it something we said, or was it...
Well, I wasn't going to tell you that, brother, but since you brought it up, yes, I needed a break.
Okay, well, it's good to know the truth. Thank you for that, so did we. But it is good to welcome you back. Tell us, for those who don't know you, who are you?
It reminds me of a television show at home, which is, "Who are you?"
Okay.
I'm a poor sinner saved by grace.
Good answer.
That's a story of my life.
It's a great answer. And in terms of work, what work has the Lord got you doing?
Yes, I wander around the world looking for people who'll let me go to their pulpits. I've had to wait 2 years for this one, so I'm rather keen. Don't leave yet, please. This year I've just about completed 4 trips to various countries. My particular interest is to help pastors preach systematically through the Bible rather than pick and choose and just entertain. There's no value in that. We need to know what God has to say for us. And so that's my real interest. It's easy to get up at pastors' conferences and tell them how to do it. The problem is when you have to get up like this and actually show it. So be merciful.
Wonderful. And where have you been? Where have you been?
I've just come from Sri Lanka. Please pray for the church in Sri Lanka. You will know that Muslim terrorists bombed churches and hotels there on Easter Sunday when the places were packed. The church is shell-shocked. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, was it? I was preaching in Batakaloa on the East Coast. And it's the only time in all my ministry I've had police check me in and out the door and check my bag. Security is like that. And then while I was preaching, to have army officers going around the congregation, checking people because they were moving or they might have suddenly found another bag. I'm preaching my little heart out while these fellows are going around. Wow. It's a creepy sort of situation. But the Muslims have said, we're going to do it again. And the government have said, well, we're going to be on high alert. It's very hard to live a normal life under that strain. If you found it hard to be here this morning, get over it and pray for our brethren in places like Sri Lanka, please.
Yeah, we will do. Well, Tom, can I pray for you now? And we'll pray for the church in Sri Lanka. And great. Then, Tom, it's always great to have you with us and great to have you preach for us. Good. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. Father, as they are still living in the aftermath of those terrible events, Lord, strengthen them, strengthen their faith in Jesus, we pray. We pray that in their services, things going on would not distract from hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus and of people being saved and of people growing in faith. Father, please bless them this day, we pray. And we pray for Tom now. Would you use him to bring your word to us as he preaches from Jude. Help us to be ready to listen. And would you use what Tom says now for your glory? Amen. Thank you so much, Tom.
Could I just say at the outset what a joy it is to be here. After 2 years, I can notice things that you don't notice because you're here every week. And it is really wonderful to be in a normal, friendly, family atmosphere with all the things that you're doing. We don't have the blight of the devilish thing on the 31st of October in our country, although the shops are pushing it. But I've always noticed in this country, churches are doing a great job with these light parties and so on. That's the answer. Don't run away from the darkness, simply shine in the light. And I do hope you will be supporting that. The idea of praying for London, that's a wonderful thing. I'd love to be able to get people together to pray for Sydney. It's worse than London. The Bible talks here about Sodom and Gomorrah. We have two cities called Sydney and Melbourne. I've renamed them Sodom and Gomorrah. We need prayer. And I think it's wonderful you've got these things going and that you are all part of it. It's great to meet old friends. And this morning I've met some new ones already. One of them's only 1 month old. I hope you've met little David in the stroller up there. He's as cute can be. I haven't been allowed to have a nurse yet, but who knows, it might happen. It's fun to be here in the fellowship. Now keep your Bible open, and in case you're ready to drop off to sleep, you should have an outline and your notices there that will tell you roughly what I'm going to say. I hope that'll be useful as you go home, that you'll be able to follow through on this. Often I meet with the leaders of churches and missions around the world, and they say, what's happening in the church at large? And sadly, I'm seeing compromise at every point under this postmodernist age where nothing's right, nothing's wrong, you daren't speak up because you're a skeptic. That pressure is biting into churches across cultures and nations. And I think this letter of Jude is the answer to that problem. Jude's one of the smallest letters in the New Testament, but don't be put off by that. Its size is no indication of its significance. It's really a wake-up call for people absorbed in their daily routines or suppressed by their traditional practices. The greatest threat to the integrity of any organisation is corruption from within, and we see that constantly and we complain about it in all our political organisations. But far deeper than that is this notion that there is nothing called truth. Nothing's right, nothing's wrong. All my background before theology was in physics, chemistry and mathematics, and I'm used to things having to have a factual basis. And it doesn't make sense to me to say there is no truth. Nothing's right, nothing's wrong. It certainly doesn't make sense in the Bible. In the first century, they called it Gnosticism, which is a misunderstanding of the Greek word for knowledge. And people were saying, oh, well, I can do anything with my body. It doesn't really affect my soul or my spirit. And even Christians were tempted to live like unbelievers and yet claim the salvation of Christ. Well, it was Gnosticism in the first century. It's postmodernism today. Call it what you like. But there is only one way to please the God who made us and to be invited back in to live in his family forever, just like our first parents. And it's there in verse 3. So if you take home nothing else, please take home verse 3 in your head. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints. There was a crisis in the early church. Most of the letters of the New Testament were written to answer a crisis, and Jude is no exception. The crisis is mentioned there in verse 4. Certain men have crept in. Now that verb I translate crept in describes coming in the side door, not the front door where your membership can be checked. They haven't fronted up through the narrow gate of commitment to Jesus only. They've crept in on the religious door at the side. And so they're in the church. How are we going to identify these people who've crept in? What are they like? Well, in verse 4. They are ungodly. They're not like God at all. They live like unbelievers. They bend the rules that God has given for life among those whom he has saved. On Thursday, if I arrive safely back in Sydney, I will be meeting with a number of brothers who left theological college 50 years ago. It's hard for a young man like Bart to imagine that, but it creeps up on you. And I reflected on that as I was coming here earlier, and I thought, if when I was interviewed to go to Moore College, they'd have said to me, young man, do you have a social drink, meaning alcohol? And I'd have said, yes. They'd have said to me, well, go away and consider your calling and come back in a year. Sadly, if now I offered to go to Moore College and they said, do you, young man, have a social drink? And I'd say, oh, no. They said, go away and examine your calling. Come back in a year. I don't know what leading of the Spirit has brought that about in 50 years, but that's certainly where we are in the Australian church, and I see it reflected too, particularly in other Western nations. There's been a softening down so that we no longer stand back and agree with the medicos and the scientists and say, well, our greatest social problem, of course, is dependence upon drugs like alcohol. Of course, even deeper than that, we never seem to mention our dependence upon greed. We justify greed so easily. And of course, the most beautiful gift of all, we've abused completely, the gift of sex. It's meant to be a gift within marriage. But I come from a country where most people don't bother to get married. They just live around like the dogs and cats, and then they break up when the music changes. And the world is being filled with very sad children of that process. You see, Jude could see in the first century there were certain ones who crept in the side door who bend the rules that God has set down for safe conduct among those whom he has saved. They're ungodly. In verse 19, it's even more specific. He says, they do not have the Spirit of Christ. They fail the basic test of Romans 8:9. He or she who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. They fail the basic test of truth. Our Lord Jesus says, I myself am the truth. That's why I'm the way to life. John 14:6. And what Jude does here in verses 12 and 13, you'll notice, is ransack sea and sky for illustrations. I don't know whether he felt his readers were a bit thick and couldn't understand it, but he illustrates in six ways. First of all, he says, these people who've crept in the side door and shouldn't be here are blemishes on our love feast. They're people who are not in sympathy with what motivates us in Christ. And he even draws on the Jewish writings of Michael and Enoch and so on there in verses 9 and 14 to illustrate how these people spoil our lovely fellowship. We've shared the Lord's Supper today. It was a very precious time. Very simply, very openly, very ordinary. No ritual. You don't need it. Strong challenge. It's meant to be a foretaste of heaven. There'll be no communion in heaven because we'll be with Jesus. He says, do this in remembrance of me until I come. But these people creeping in spoil that lovely foretaste. They're blemishes. The second picture is that of unfaithful shepherds, and I take it that he could see those in positions of leadership who were feeding themselves rather than the sheep. They were guided not by love, but by lust. And then thirdly, he talks about waterless clouds. This one's very topical at home. I was sharing with my wonderful host this morning that In some places in Australia, like northwest Queensland and New South Wales, they haven't had rain for 7 years. It's not something new, it's not this global warming stuff. It's a cycle that comes up. And even though you're used to it and expect it, it's very hard to provide for it. There are children in those areas who do not know the experience of raindrops falling on your head. I hope they won't have a breakdown when it rains. They see the clouds going over, but there's no rain to quench the thirst and grow the crops. Jude says, these holy creepers who've come in the side door through religion rather than relationship to Christ, they're like those clouds. They look like the real thing, but they don't produce the goods. Uncommitted church people are like those clouds. They may have their name in the baptism register. They may have their name in the marriage register. They may even get their name in the burial register. But they do not have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, the only register that counts. Then he says, fourthly, they're like fruitless trees, twice dead. How can you be twice dead? Well, they bear no fruit and they're plucked up by the roots. No prospect there of fruit. And then fifthly, he says, well, they're like the wild waves of the sea. I grew up by the seaside and we used to go to the beach most days on the way to school and the way home. That's a very clear vision for me, a massive power rolling and then crashing and breaking itself on the shoreline. Just so much froth and bubble. Doesn't go anywhere, doesn't achieve anything. And unfortunately, there are churches across the world now that have got plenty of that froth and bubble, but it's charisma without Christ. What is the point? That's not gospel living. There's no substance there in what they're saying and doing. Well, they're involved in religion, but there's not a personal, growing relationship with the living Lord Jesus. Something that will roll on into eternity. It's just for now. And finally, he says, well, these people are like stars out of orbit. They wander aimlessly through life. There's lots of busyness, but no specific direction, no goal achieved. They may be talented, of course. There's a warning there. They may be very smart and be able to lead a Sunday school or a youth group or some other grouping. They may be able to preach. I've heard a number of preachers around the world in my wanderings, and I've thought, well, I won't come back to hear you again. It was all about them. All about the latest idea. But I'm listening for a word from the Lord and there was nothing. Jude warns the church that some have crept in through that side door. Religion's brought them in. But there's no valid relationship with Christ that will last forever. And he says they must not be allowed to take the lead in our fellowship. Well, that's what they are. What do they do? Well, that's also there in verse 4. Two things. They turn the grace of God into evil. That sounds like an impossible task, but they seem to manage it. These people hinder the free flow of the love of God. Unfortunately, in my country, we've got a whole denomination like that, and they've been gingering up the pagan government that's just introduced. The slaughter of babies in the womb up to the day before birth. Can you believe it? It's so horrific. Makes Adolf Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher, doesn't it? That's our state government in New South Wales. And of course, euthanasia, get rid of grandma and then you can have her property. These people bend the rules, you see. They turn the grace of God upside down. They make it evil. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The day will come when men will call evil good and good evil. In this way, he says in verse 8, their very presence among us defiles the body of Christ. Well, they turn the grace of God into evil, but the other thing they do in the verse 4 is they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They're the ones who say, oh, there are many ways to God. They don't talk about the faith, they talk about a faith. Verse 8 says they ignore authority. Verse 10 says they act irrationally like animals. Appetite and instinct drive them on day by day. They don't live like people made in the image of God. They murmur and complain. Although verse 16, I notice, they're very capable of flattery if it'll get them something. For them, the question is never, is it right or is it just? Irrational beings like this, he says in verse 19, only cause division and separation. Well, that's the crisis Jude saw in the church. People without the Spirit of Christ creeping in, taking over. And so secondly, issues a call. It's only one word in English, remember. He says, remember the evil activities of other days. In the physical world, verse 5, he takes us back to that greatest scar on the history of Israel, the exile down in Egypt, from which God saved his people through the Exodus. But what did they do? They murmured. And they were destroyed in the wilderness. So the psalm says, which is quoted more often than others in the New Testament, don't harden your hearts like they hardened theirs in the wilderness. And in the spiritual world, even angels within earshot of God himself have fallen away through disobedience. And of course, verse 7, the very tags of evil in our own generation, the focal point of most of our news at home, Sodom and Gomorrah and what they get up to. We have three-year-olds being taught in our preschools that they can be a boy today and a girl tomorrow. Remember, he says, remember the examples of history. If you don't, you'll make the same mistake. And then he says, remember the authority of Scripture, verse 17. Those apostolic words of earlier days. We don't need a new gospel. I like to shock people by saying my favourite hymn is Tell Me the Old, Old Story. I don't want to hear a new one. I want to hear about Jesus, who was God, becoming one of us and dying in my place. No one's ever loved me like that before or since. The apostolic words are prepared by God himself. So that Paul says to Timothy when he's training him for ministry, don't forget to study the word of God so that you'll be in the position when the testing comes, not to fail, but to stand firm. You won't need to be ashamed. In my travels, particularly in India and Asia, I'm horrified at the number of people who call themselves prophet. They're false prophets, of course. They make up their own ideas. They add to the Bible. But we've been warned in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy from God was ever conceived in the minds of man. But God spoke through men whom he moved. Well, the crisis is that some have crept in through that side door who shouldn't be there. And the call is to remember the lessons of history. Don't make the same fool mistake again. And remember the authority of Scripture. If in doubt, submit to the Word of God. That's the call. And then thirdly, there's a command which brings me right back to where we started in verse 3. Contend earnestly. I'm urging people now to keep their old Bibles. I notice even the modern Bibles are being slowly and surely eroded away with political correctness. I translate the verb contend earnestly because that's what it means, and it's the only time you'll find that Greek verb in the whole of the New Testament. It's so significant. This is focal point for survival. contend earnestly for the faith, not a faith invented by human minds. Contend for the faith, that declaration of truth delivered by God once for all. The moods of human desire cannot discern truth, as you see in the legislation of pagan governments. Contend for the faith delivered once for all. Notice to whom it was delivered. Unto the saints, that is the believers in every age. We are all called to be guardians of the truth. How do you contend earnestly? Well, the obvious way, of course, is to obey it. Verse 20, obey the truth. Show it in your life. What a wonderful witness we've had today in the friendly neighbourhood idea. Simple, practical, honest. No one ever just drifted into heaven. Drifting in the Bible is about slipping away from God, whereas godliness requires effort. And so he says, build up yourselves in the truth. That development, of course, will require lots of things. But I suggest to you there are three basics. Obviously, there'll be prayer. If we've got a relationship with Christ rather than just a religious experience, we have to become more sensitive to the prompting of God's Spirit and the understanding of God's Word, so that our relationship with Christ is getting deeper and deeper. We're less likely to do our own thing and more likely to do what he wants us to do. So much of what I hear of prayer, of course, is a shopping list. Oh, Lord, help our children to do well at uni. Oh, Lord, give us a new house. Oh, Lord, give us a new car. And yet, the example prayer, which we use this morning, is all about praising God, discovering his will, living his way, not mine. Prayer. That's going to be an important element in building ourselves up in this process of obeying the truth. Love, of course, is vital. Verse 21, he says, keep yourselves, not in the soppy stuff you see on telly, but in the love of God, basking in the Father's love. Now, when Satan's putting you down or somebody else, just remember the word of Jesus to these disciples in John 15. You didn't choose me. I chose you. You can write your name in there if you're related to Jesus by faith. I chose you. Much earlier, the psalmist puts it like this. He says, God chose us for himself. Wonderful. We need to deepen our prayer life. We need to grow in our love for Christ. And of course, mercy is an important factor. We are not among those who claim their rights. What do we want and when do we want it? We'll strike until we get it. That's not us. No, no, no. We simply look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it, but he's offering it, and we look for it in faith. And so as we obey the truth, we're working on this process of deepening our prayer life, our love life with God and our neighbours, and always adopting the attitude of not my rights, but his mercy as the way forward. Of course, we contend earnestly by publishing that truth so that we not only show it, but we know it, seeking others for Christ, being a good neighbour, there it is again. There are two little pictures there in verses 22 and 23 for publishing the truth. The first one says, if I share with someone the good news that Jesus died for them, they can live forever and have forgiveness if they want it. I'm actually having mercy on them. That's the first picture. The other one's much stronger. It says, if I share the gospel with them, I'm saving them from fire. I suppose a traditional allusion to the idea of hell, separation from God. And so we contend earnestly for the faith by obeying it, by publishing it, and of course we need to preserve it for future generations. There's just one last thing as we look at this danger of the holy creepers coming in through religion and not relationship. I should say at that point, all religion begins with people looking for God, and they can't find him. That's why we have so many religions. People often say to me, why are there so many religions? Because people are looking in the wrong place. We will please God our way. You can't do that. The gospel's exactly the opposite. The gospel begins with God looking for people, and he never fails to find those whom he's chosen. You must be very familiar with the words in verses 24 and 25, and you're probably relieved we've reached them because it's the benediction. Many of you could probably recite it. But have you ever noticed in that benediction the principal statement? It's very simple. He is able. I'm not able to live the Christian life, but he is able to live it through me. And so Jude says, God our Saviour is able to keep you from stumbling. What a wonderful promise that is to take home. And again, God our Saviour is able to present you faultless before his glorious presence. What a wonderful promise that is to take home. But we must never assume that because a person is present in what's called a Christian assembly, that they have a firm relationship with Jesus. It's the saddest thing to have to announce in any sermon, but there are people in church who are not in Christ. And that's deadly, because they're resting on religion, which can't save them, when they can have the relationship with Jesus by faith, which can save them to live forever. And in the light of that simple, wonderful promise, Jude concludes, to him then, that is to God, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord forevermore. I've been through Charing Cross lately a few times on your trains, and I was reminded of that wonderful Scottish doctor, David Livingstone. He trained there at Charing Cross, and then he went out to Africa and he got lost. An American newspaper magnate sent a keen reporter by the name of Stanley to look for him, and he found him. I'm sure you know the traditional greetings and so on. But Stanley says in his diary, for all the time I was with Livingstone, he never pushed me to become a Christian. But he adds, I'm sure if I'd spent any more time in his presence, I would have been compelled to become a Christian. And this is what Jude's talking about here. If we've got that living relationship with Jesus, every facet of our life will speak of the truth of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. And we won't need religion to prop us up, because we've got a relationship which cannot be broken, even by death itself. For the life we now live in Christ will simply be better in his presence. We are, aren't we, a very privileged people. Amazing. Now, I know we're all at different stages in our Christian life, so I'm going to ask just for one more minute. Let's have a moment of quietness as the Spirit of God convicts each of us, and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, release us from the bondage of religion and tradition and social pressure. Clear our minds this morning and open them up to the truth of your word. so that we will hear you saying to each of us, you can't do it without me. Throw yourself on the mercy of the only Saviour I've ever provided to bring you home, my own blessed Son, Jesus. See him dying for you. Watch me raising him from death, because death couldn't hold him any more than it can hold you when you belong to him. Oh, Father, help us to get up from this place and to walk tall, confident, not in ourselves, but in the Saviour you've given us, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.